And the second reading struck me as funny. I was listening to that. St. Paul said, if you want to be free from anxiety, just be an unmarried man. I beg to differ with him on that one. That's another homily. In 3 years, you'll hear that one. This gospel is, I find this gospel extraordinarily powerful. Everything in Mark's gospel is very detailed. Each of these accounts is as if there was an eyewitness there, and it is thought that Mark was getting his material from St. Peter. So you can imagine who lived in Capernaum, after all, along with Andrew, James, and John. And you can imagine them sitting in the synagogue while Jesus teaches. Every Jew, at least the males who had the bar mitzvah, were permitted to get up and teach. When I was 13, one of my friends had his bar mitzvah and got up and gave an exposition on the Torah. And so Jesus had a right to do that. He had requested that, and he was not known then, and so at least not in Capernaum. So he got up to begin to teach, and not unlike what I'm doing now. And out of this congregation, it was not a small synagogue. Capernaum was a rather large town in those days, and one can still see the foundation of it today if you go to Capernaum. And out of the congregation, one of the attendees starts to yell out while Jesus is teaching. That's why we have ushers, to get them out if that happens here, you know. It's happened to me a couple of times. And he yells out, he says, what does he say? Oh my gosh. This is my fourth time with this and I can't remember what he says. This is how it starts. He cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? What have you to do with us?" Sounds like he's speaking for the whole group, doesn't he? It's one man, and he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" What he means is, this man is full of demons. He's speaking in the plural because it's not the man speaking at all. These demons recognize immediately who Jesus is. They're alarmed, as if he caught them by surprise. They expose themselves. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus doesn't want to be known as the Holy One of God yet. He wants to be hidden. He doesn't, in Mark, he always wants to hide his true identity until the end. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" He uses the "we." "I know who you are." My sister went through Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous, and she shared some things with me that I've never forgotten. One of them, which I found particularly helpful as a priest, and she's speaking of these addictions, but I think it applies to almost everything. She said, if you have something that you use to anesthetize you — I haven't been saying it right at their masses, I had to be corrected by somebody — if you're using something to anesthetize you and you throw a certain demon out of your life, let's say with alcohol or with drugs or with anyone, the other things that come back to bite you, when it wears off, your problem will return along with seven friends. This is what she told me. And I found that so useful over the years for so many different things. And this is really true of sin. If you try to solve a problem by inviting sin into your life, the sin's not going to come alone. It's going to come with a lot of others. And they're all interconnected. And this is why it's so dangerous to play around with this, because we begin to invite evil spirits, if you will, begin to hang around us. They attract one another. I've noticed in hearing confessions for many years that lust and anger go together. If you yield to one, one tends to yield to the other. And there are other connections like this. It's like they're two friends. And victory in one area leads to victory in some of the others, because it leads to self-control. And Jesus takes authority over these things in this gospel. So we have today a man who's possessed by a bunch of demons. Today, in this world today, many people don't believe in demons. And that's very much a very sad thing, because to not realize how this world really is to be unarmed and defenseless. It is church teaching, and in fact, Christ himself says that each little one, which is all of us, has an angel in heaven. that intercedes for it and protects it. What does it do? Of course, it's protecting us from these evil spirits and feeding us good thoughts, which we then have to choose. In the same way, at times, there are evil spirits influencing us the other direction. How did this man end up with all these demons inside of him? These choices that he made. But one thing led to the other, and suddenly something else is in control of him. It's not himself. It is these demons, or these choices that he's made have become so much a part of him that they speak for him. It's not even him anymore. It's the evil within him. And so our Lord warns us about this. We need the help of the supernatural at times to overcome this. Our ears begin to listen to what the good angels around us are trying to tell us. And this is very much a part of the Catholic teaching. We don't think about it because we don't see it. But Christ, if we don't believe it, you have to cut out a great deal of the New Testament, because Christ is constantly dealing with reality on this level. And these demons have seen Christ before. They said, "I know who you are." Well, Christ looks like any other human being. He doesn't look any different. They don't know he's the Son of God. He hasn't said that. He hasn't even done many miracles yet. Right now, they're astonished by his teaching. Later on, they'll be clamoring for miracles. But the demon knows who he is, because the demon had met Christ before in heaven, you see. They weren't always demons. At one time, everything God creates is good. God created them to be good. And they were spirits in heaven before we were created. The angels were created. We call them angels when they have a mission on earth, but they're actually pure spirits, each unique and individual. And after their creation, God put them to the test. Will they obey him? Will they trust him? They had a test. We are now involved in our test. It's called life. And what comes after it will be eternity and the place that we will have forever. So this test is very important. Well, we have to understand this. We learn a lot from reflecting on what happened to the angels. The book of Revelation tells us that we know clearly that the dragon tempted a third of them, and they fell from their places in the sky. So apparently about a third of them did not pass this test. What was it? We don't know exactly. But the church fathers speculated, and I find it a really interesting thing to think about, because it seems so true to life, to what's going on in our lives. It is, perhaps, after the Lord created the angels, we know that we were created later, he might have shown them the material world and said, "I'm going to create a different kind of being who will be like me, like God, and yet they will be part spirit, but fully human as well. They will be material and spirit, unlike the angels, who are all spirit. We're not fully human without bodies. And that we too would be put to a test, and that we would fail the test, and that God, the Creator, the second person of the Trinity, would become one of us to save us, and then in heaven would be fully human and fully God. The angels would then have to worship their Creator, who had the appearance of a man. The ramifications of that idea is that it requires humility and trust in God. Perhaps some of the angels did not believe that was a good plan. Perhaps they didn't trust God. Perhaps they thought they could come up with something better. They could not worship someone who looked lower than themselves. But that's God, you see. I like telling that story because the test that we are involved in is very frequently one where God puts us to the test by not answering our prayers right away. We have a reversal when we prayed for good fortune. God's plan doesn't seem like a very good plan at the moment. Our prayer becomes very dry. We do something good and get punished for it. We are called to trust God when he does not seem very trustworthy. And this is the kind of test that we go through each day. You know, every day we find something. Somebody gives you too much in change. We have to decide, are we going to be honest, or are we going to pocket the money? There's no police car in sight. Am I going to speed recklessly? We all have these things that everybody's got their own unique test, and all of it is, will I be obedient to God, or will I choose myself? It's very interesting. Most of us have seen different movies about exorcisms and things. I think of The Exorcist. What's the other one that came out recently? The Rite, I think, something. I have not watched this, but people are fascinated by these sorts of things. What is the most powerful exorcism in the Catholic Church? Who knows what it is? You all know what it is. Reconciliation. Going to confession is an exorcism. Did you know that? Did you know I'm an exorcist? An exorcist? If somebody comes to me and says they're possessed by a demon, I send them to Jervis. No. Just don't tell Father Ron. So a person comes to reconciliation. They're truly sorry. Let's just be hypothetical. I've been involved with pornography, or I've been stealing, or I've got some kind of an addiction. Let's say these are not always sins, especially if one is caught in something they have no control over. It's not a mortal sin anyway. But I have these problems, and yet I go home and I confess this to God. I am truly sorry. God takes authority over the situation. See how much power God has in the scriptures. The demons cannot withstand Christ's power. He expels the demon. But the temptation remains. I have to make choices now. I have to replace the evil with good. I have to invite Christ in my heart. He has to dwell here. I have to make healthy choices. The addictive substance has to leave the house. The Playboy channel has to be disconnected. Otherwise, I'm asking for trouble. I haven't really repented. And that demon, if you will, is going to come back with seven friends. And Christ is very clear about this in other scriptures. This is exactly what will happen. He says the end will be worse than the beginning. So it's not enough to expel the demon or the addiction or the temptation. We have to replace it with something good. We all know this because we've all been there. Or if you haven't, you will. Because it's part of the human struggle is to have to experience this. We need a Savior. Only Christ can call authority down and expel these things. But we have to make the choice to invite them in, to invite the good in. The other thing we learn about this is that the demons, the characteristic of this evil spirit within this man is that it is profoundly disobedient to God. Profoundly disobedient. We find what I really find intriguing about the scripture is really in Mark's gospel, the first evangelist for Jesus is a demon. You ever think about that? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's a demon proclaiming the word of God. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want him to. If Jesus had wanted the demon to proclaim who he is, he'd have been quiet. See, whatever God wants, this evil spirit does the opposite. And this is how we can recognize these things in our lives. Would God really want me to be doing this? If not, this is evil. It's a pretty clear, we all know that also, but a spirit of obedience to God leads to grace. A spirit of disobedience leads to evil. So God stands in front of each of us. You know, we at times, through our own choices, have invited things into us that need to be expelled. We know we can come to reconciliation to be relieved of that. We can make a good repentance to God. We begin to expel these things from our lives. But then God takes authority over it, and we replace them with good things. We replace them with Jesus, with a relationship with him. Otherwise, we have the warning that if these things come back, sometimes they will bring with them seven friends.